This morning, then, we turn back to the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 20. And specifically, we're going to be looking at that scene in which Paul pauses in his journey toward Jerusalem in order to give a final charge to the elders of the church, perhaps churches, of Ephesus, as well as bidding them his last farewell. And we have already read chapters, or I should say verses 16 through 38 in chapter 20 of the Acts of the Apostles, and we see that the apostle himself, Paul, was in a great haste to get to Jerusalem because he wanted to witness for Christ to the Jews during the feast of first fruits or Pentecost, even as his master had done. And of course, Paul knew that his witness would bring him into bonds and perhaps to death. And yet, nevertheless, he set his face resolutely toward Jerusalem. Now, we're going to be spending our time on just verses 25 through 32. And even then, we're not going to be able to tarry long on any one verse, obviously, but if I spend more time on any one verse, it'll be verse 28, since at the end of this service, we will be commemorating the death of our Lord Jesus Christ at the Lord's table. And of course, that verse is this: "Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God which he hath purchased with his own blood." A very compelling and sobering verse. But we begin then with verse 25. The apostle, by the Holy Ghost, says this, writes this: "And now, behold, I know that ye all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, shall see my face no more." Now, no doubt you've noted, and I alluded to it, but in verse 16, you see the great haste Paul had in this trip. But he made a side trip, so to speak, and only a brief one on his way to Jerusalem. He did not even go to Ephesus, but to Miletus, and called the elders to come to him so that he could be off again and make sure that he arrived in Jerusalem for this feast that was coming up. Paul had set his face toward Jerusalem, yet he felt he couldn't pass by Ephesus without meeting with the elders of the church in order to give witness of his own ministry, not boasting, but calling on the Ephesian elders to witness to the fact, and in the face of those who would inevitably rise up and rewrite history concerning Paul's ministry, to witness in their face and to the fact that he, Paul, the apostle and minister of Christ, had been faithful in his sacred calling and charge. Also, the apostle desired to remind the elders of their duty to Christ and his blood-bought flock, including giving them an urgent warning to be vigilant against those who would confuse, compromise, corrupt, draw away from Christ the Lord's people. And finally, the minister of Christ desired to edify and encourage those whom he had led to Christ and taught the doctrines of grace. "And now, behold, I know that ye all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, shall see my face no more." So this was the last meeting of the minister with the elders, those elders in Ephesus, and no doubt some of the members of the flock, maybe a good number, may have come along as well. I'm sure they were not prohibited from coming, and I'm sure many would have wanted to come. And so there they were, this flock which Paul had gathered for Christ at Ephesus and preached to and taught for several years, and also ordaining and training those elders of that flock. And so Paul next declares in verses 26 through 27, beginning then in 26, "Wherefore I take you to record this day He speaks to those who were eyewitnesses of his ministry labors, that I am pure from the blood of all men. Paul speaks here figuratively of the spiritual life of the soul. He calls the elders of Ephesus to be witnesses and to attest and lay up in their hearts, as it were, a record that Paul was not guilty of the blood of any man. If any to whom Paul had preached died in their sins and would die in their sins, nevertheless, Paul had faithfully preached the way of salvation to them. If any Christian was drawn away from Christ and the way of faithfulness and sanctification, thus grievously injuring his own soul, it was not due to a dereliction of duty on the part of the minister, who declared, I am pure from the blood of all men. And then Paul goes on to give the simple, inconvertible reason, quantifiable reason why this was so. For I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. For I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. Paul had faithfully, forthrightly, spiritually, purely preached the way of salvation through repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And he had taught the scriptures, both what was then in hand and what was delivered to Paul by the Holy Ghost. And Paul had faithfully applied the word of God, not glossing over anything, or downplaying it, skipping past it, or changing it. He had taught and discipled those in Christ faithfully, fearlessly, and fully. Very importantly, Paul's practice was consistent. As we look at his ministry practice and his walk, this was consistent with his teaching. He did not say one thing and do another thing. Now, this is not to say Paul had acted and spoken all perfection at all times. Certainly, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the apostle inerrantly taught and set down in the scriptures the doctrines he had been delivered by the Spirit, which teachings we have here in front of us. This is not to say, though, Paul always spoke and acted perfectly. He didn't. He was a man, not Christ, only a minister of Christ. And we're not informed of every word Paul spoke or of his every action. We're given what the Spirit gave him. But we do know this. In all things inspired of the Holy Spirit, Paul spoke and acted without error. And we do know that as a minister of Christ, he acted faithfully and consistent to the Word of God and his charge and duty as a minister of Christ. As a good minister of Christ, Paul comforted, encouraged, and edified the Lord's people. As a good minister of Christ, he also rebuked, reproved, and exhorted. As a good minister of Christ, he had equipped and warned and protected the Lord's flock from all, ministers or not, who would deceive, seduce, confuse, compromise, or corrupt that flock. And that includes in the smallest of ways. In this, Paul had not spared, including those within the flock that must be warned or even disciplined or, if necessary, disfellowshipped. And the faithful minister had been no respecter of persons. He was no respecter of persons. He was zealous for the blood-bought flock of Christ. Zealous. He didn't spare. And he didn't neglect even the so-called small errors, the small compromisers that the devil was trying to bring into the church. This afternoon, we'll go back to our study in Galatians. We're in chapter 5. Paul is dealing with a grievous error concerning the Judaizers and their false gospel, justification by faith in Christ, grace, plus certain works of the ceremonial law. Grievous, terrible, soul-damning error. And yet, in verse 9 of chapter 5, he reminds them, a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. And so we have to be careful. We can get fixated, and we ought to be greatly concerned with grievous errors, but that's not to say we can let the so-called little things pass by. And Paul didn't, and no faithful minister will. The only faithful minister of Christ is the minister who can testify when his ministry is done. testified to his flock, I have not shunned, that is, shrunk away from, or drawn back from preaching and doing what the Scriptures make it my duty to preach and do. The only faithful minister of Christ is a minister who can testify to his flock, I have not shunned, out of a desire to be faithful to Christ and with a concern for his honor and with a duty to your souls, I have not shunned to declare unto you, all those who have sat under my teaching and been under my leadership, all the counsel of God, even if this caused at times tension or anger or bitterness or division or slander of my character, including by those who have left in anger. The only faithful minister is the one who can declare this, that I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. And as Paul says in verse 20 here, and I have kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you and have taught you publicly and from house to house. Many times there are many among the Lord's people that don't understand what's profitable for them. And yet the minister can't hold back from teaching it out of duty and for the good of their own souls. Now, Paul in Romans 12, verse 9 says, let love be without dissimulation. Abhor that which is evil, cleave to that which is good. And it bears reminding all of us and all who hear this message that ministers have an obligation to teach right, heavenly, Christian love. That's without hypocrisy, without dissimulation. We have to remind the people of God to abhor that which is evil. If it's homosexuality, we have to abhor what is evil. Fornication, adultery, and so on and so forth. Abhor it. We have a concern for those caught up in that sin. But the love for Christ and his word and his honor and his glory causes us to abhor that which is evil and does such yeoman's work for the devil and destroys so many. So we abhor that which is evil. We certainly ought to abhor Romanism. And I fear it's not being abhorred and not being taught to the people of God that they ought to abhor it. And then cleave to that which is good. We're not going to cleave to that which is good unless we abhor that which is evil. Paul, the minister that we have in view here, right here in Acts 20, taught the people of God a love that was without dissimulation and to abhor that which is evil and to cleave to that which is good. Not downplaying the evil, not hiding it, not trying to look softer and gentler than we're supposed to look, not trying to be the so-called Christian the world thinks we should be. And yet we ought not to neglect love of souls as well. For I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. This is the only way of faithfulness, the only way of Christian love, the only way of Christian manliness. And it's the only way a minister can keep himself pure from the blood of all men. I often think of Isaiah 1, verse 15. Where the Spirit of the Lord by the prophet rebukes the people and warns them and says this, and when ye spread forth your hands, I will hide mine eyes from you. Yea, when ye make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. We know there were times when the Jews had hands full of blood, literally. But also we ought to think of what Paul says, that a minister and even the Lord's people in a more general way needs to be able to say, I am pure from the blood of all men. And we think of ministers who are neglecting things. I say willfully neglecting things. No one's perfect. But downplaying evils such as Romanism even or other evils or accommodating compromise and compromisers and so forth. What does God say? I will hide mine eyes from you. Yea, when ye make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. Their hands are full of the blood of souls. They ought to tremble. I certainly feel myself a great responsibility with regard to what should I be doing, what should I be saying. And I know that I need to be faithful, and it's sometimes overwhelming. But we need to warn, we need to rebuke, we need to contend, we need to preach right, we need to equip. And now you see Paul turned from his testimony concerning his own ministry to the duty of the elders present. As I said, these men may well have represented more than one church at Ephesus. Paul has briefly and necessarily called the elders to witness, to take record, and remember the true testimony he could declare, "Wherefore I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God." And now the apostle urges the elders, including ministers, and all elders and ministers really, in verse 28, "Take heed therefore unto yourselves." Now Paul speaks to the elders of the church there, some of them not just rulers, but ministers of the word, pastors of Christ's flock. "Take heed therefore unto yourselves." That's the minister's first duty. He needs to take care of his own soul. He needs to watch over and tend and nourish and guard his own soul. And take heed to his own walk of faith, if he would be faithful in doing likewise for the Lord's people. And sometimes ministers can get worn out, and they think, "I'm not taking care of my own soul. I would like to maybe perhaps not be taking care of other people's souls or trying very hard to take care of their souls anyway. And in a sense, maybe I need to just turn to my own soul and nourish it and seek to be close to the Lord." But the reality is ministers do need to take care of their own souls. And then in saying, "Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves," Paul was no doubt absolutely referring back to his own testimony. And he was urging the elders of Ephesus and all elders of the church since, including those who minister the word, those we would call today pastors, those who are pastors and were called that then as well, elders and ministers are called to take heed, that they'll be able to have the same testimony of faithfulness in preaching, teaching, ruling, contending, and consistent ministry practice as Paul has just declared of his own ministry, of his own work, of his own labors for Christ. "Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves and to all the flock." That means the sheep and the lambs, the weak and the strong, the young and the old, not pandering to goats, not neglecting the little lambs, saying what needs to be said, doing what needs to be done, no matter what. Even if some of the old sheep get upset or something, you've got to say what needs to be said. You've got to have a concern for the whole flock of God, the young, the old, the weak, the strong, the sheep, the lambs. "Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers." This is a cause of trembling, in a sense, for elders and ministers of Christ. Because if they are true elders and ministers of Christ, of course, it'll show in time, but also they were made such then by the Holy Ghost, certainly by directing human instrumentality in the choosing of elders, though time will always tell if it was the Holy Ghost who chose the man through human agency, because the human agency is subject to error and judgment, in this case, discerning the Lord's will, and sometimes because men change. There might be an elder that ran well for a number of years, and then it's time for him not to be an elder, for instance, or a minister. "Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers." So ministers and elders ought to consider what a great honor they have, but what a great responsibility. Who called them? Christ, by the Holy Spirit. Who ordained them? Christ, by the Holy Spirit. Who gave them their duty? Christ, by the Holy Spirit. This is no small thing. And that duty is summed up here, to feed the church of God. The Greek from which feed is translated here has the meaning of spiritually nourishing, absolutely. But also more than that, tending and ruling and protecting the Lord's flock. And the context of the verse makes that clear as well. Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers to feed the church of God. And next, the apostle sums up in just, I think it's 8 words, isn't it? The compelling reason for this charge. Just 8 powerful, moving words, which causes any spiritual, faithful minister to tremble at the thought of being unfaithful to his charge, let alone even using his ministry as a means of his own advancement or reputation or aggrandizement or financial enrichment. It causes faithful, spiritual men to tremble at the thought of being unfaithful. They would rather not be ministers. They would rather let the whole church leave them. They would rather say, perhaps I'm not called to this, or at least any longer. Perhaps it's time for me to have someone else take this pulpit. 8 powerful words. The compelling reason for this charge, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. The church of God was purchased by the blood of Christ Jesus. Neither by the blood of goats and calves, not in the Old Testament times, and certainly not in the New Testament times, but by his own blood. He entered in once into the holy place. Romanus, are you listening? If you hear this by some other means, he entered in once into the holy place, and other places we're told he suffered once and made an end of sin, having obtained eternal redemption for us by his own blood, by his own life blood shed for sinners on the cross. Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers to feed the church of God which he hath purchased with his own blood. And so elders and ministers are here reminded of their inestimable privilege, but also their holy duty. The flock which they shepherd personally, and then of course any other Christians who may be affected by their teaching and by their ministry practice, including their ministry associations, by the way, is the church which Christ purchased, that is, ransomed, that is, redeemed with his own precious lifeblood poured out on the cross, even as he suffered his body to be broken, and in his soul suffered and propitiated the full wrath of God against those for whom he acted as head, substitute, and surety, and for whom he made a full satisfaction of their imputed sins and for their imputed sins to God and his holy good and righteous immutable law. Those ministers who are derelict in their duties, those who shun to declare the whole counsel of God and conform their practice to their preaching, those who will not nourish, reprove, rebuke, exhort, guard, defend, comfort, contend, and rule the blood-bought flock of Christ faithfully, those who lead the Lord's people into compromise or corruption, those who are self-seekers or men-pleasers or respecter of persons or leaven planters, so to speak, not to mention those who make merchandise of the Lord's people, and there is much of that going on today. Look around you, Church of Jesus Christ, open up your eyes and start looking at some of this and these pricey books which are being merchandised left and right and these high-priced conferences and so on and so forth. These sort of people are all, these sort of ministers are all despisers of the precious, precious blood of Jesus, aside from all their good words and fair speeches to the contrary. And the day will show it. Now, we come back to this verse at the close of this message and just before the Lord's table. This verse we're in right here about the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood, really will come back to that phrase to emphasize the preciousness of the blood of Christ, the blood of Christ. Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. And now going on, the apostle emphasizes the importance of faithfully, rightly, consistently, thoroughly teaching, and also faithfully, fearlessly leading, ruling, and guarding the Lord's blood-bought flock. I say fearlessly. It's easy for me to talk. It's easy for ministers in this country to talk. Look what our brethren are going through in other countries. Look what faithful ministers have gone through in other ages as well. But if we can't have enough courage to fearlessly lead, rule, guard, and preach in times like these, what sort of men are we? I will tell you what sort. We are not men at all. And we need manliness in the pulpit. And it's not there anymore, or very scarce. It's there, but it's scarce. Verses 29 through 30. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. The apostle and minister of Christ here warns of wolves, seducing false teachers, wolves in sheep's clothing, which will not only enter in among the Lord's people, but will also arise from within the church. Let me just stress this, that when taking to heart this warning about grievous wolves entering in among the Lord's people, we ought to think of not just the man, but his teachings spreading, leavening the Lord's flock, even where that compromiser, that corrupter, has not taught face to face. But his teachings then go out through leavening the flock. We ought to think about that. They enter in that way among the Lord's people. And you see this fervency here in Paul's warning. He calls certain ministers and teachers wolves, destructive wolves, who will devour the sanctification, safety, faithfulness, and fruitfulness of the Lord's blood-bought church. In truth, wolves will devour, we might say, the blood of souls. 1 Peter 5, verse 8, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, is a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. This is who is behind it all, isn't he? And we're to be sober, be vigilant. We're to be aware of his devices and schemes. We must, the blood-bought ministers and people of Christ's blood-bought church, we must have nothing to do with compromised teachers, even if their compromise is in their ministry practice only and not their teaching. We must get away from them. We must not support them. We must not turn to all sorts of subjective and foolish arguments to try to explain away the scriptures. We must not sit at their feet. I say even just compromised men who might be sound in doctrine but not practice. It's dangerous to sit at their feet, let alone to sit at the feet of ministers who are just so obviously not even ministers of Christ. Don't sit at their feet. Don't listen to them. Don't be a curiosity seeker. Don't be listening to men like that because it's sensational or funny or whatever it might be. That's pride. That's recklessness. That's not honoring Christ. Get away from such people. Find people to listen to, ministers that are faithful. Do nothing to justify the compromiser. Do nothing to justify their corrupting of the Lord's blood-bought flock, the church of God purchased with his own precious lifeblood. Such men are not those whom the Lord directs us to. No, go by the footsteps of the faithful flock of old, to ministers who are of the same stuff in doctrine and practice as the ministers who stood in the old paths, wherein is the good way. Nourish your soul there and that of your children by listening to faithful men, uncompromised in teaching and practice. And practice. You know, I am thinking of that song of Solomon, where the spouse asks, or I should say the bride asks her spouse, where should she go to find the faithful ministers? If thou know not, is the answer, O thou fairest among women, go thy way forth by the footsteps of the flock, the faithful flock, and feed thy kids beside the shepherd's tent, the faithful shepherd's tent. Now, there are so many warnings in the Word of God concerning those who would compromise, even corrupt, even disciple in either false doctrine or unfaithful practice. We have the warnings. We have the standard of measure. We have the specific instruction as to what we're to do with regard to those ministers and teachers, and including those who may be in Christ but who are compromised in word or practice, or both in some cases. And then, of course, there are those ministers who are clearly false ministers of Christ. We have the warnings. And of your own selves shall men arise, Paul says, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. Perverse things. Anything which conflicts with the pure word of God. Anything which is against his holiness, his righteousness, his mercy, his grace, his truth is perverse. Anything. And if it's ministry practice, then it's perverse practice. Of your own self shall men arise. What a clear warning. What a graphic warning. And they'll arise to draw away disciples after them. Disciples for them is what it means. To draw them away from Christ and after them. Draw away followers of Christ to be their own followers, to build their own kingdom, to exalt their own name, and often to enrich their own pocketbook. And we're warned more than once in the Scriptures that some ministers will appear to many to be ministers of Christ, faithful ministers of righteousness. But they're wolves in sheep's clothing. And they can be exposed as such by the Word of God. The Lord is faithful to his people. He will not allow us to be taken advantage of. But we have to act consistently with the Word of God. They're wolves in sheep's clothing, as our Lord warned us. They're in sheep's clothing. But so many say, oh, but he's so sound in doctrine, so accomplished in preaching, so knowledgeable in the Scriptures. But he's clearly compromised in practice. So he's disobedient. He's leavening the church with error. What do you think a wolf in sheep's clothing looks like anyway? It's as if these verses aren't even there. Those Christians who are concerned for Christ, for his church, for their own souls, for their children, for the lost, for generations yet unborn, will judge rightly by the Scriptures and come to a right conclusion and act accordingly concerning ministers who appear oh so sound, perhaps even, who maybe even preach sound, but who are unfaithful in practice. Certainly it's the same with those who are unfaithful in preaching as well. Christians will use the Word of God and make a right judgment, act accordingly. Whether the minister is in Christ or not, some who are sound in preaching, unfaithful in practice, maybe fallen away from faithfulness, perhaps they're in Christ, perhaps they're not, but time will tell. If they persevere in that, we should assume they're not in Christ. But in one sense, that's another issue. We know what we're supposed to do. The Lord commands us to separate from them, have nothing to do with them, do not support them, do not in any way desensitize others to their unfaithfulness, and in truth contend against them. To do so is to trample underfoot the precious blood of Jesus. But these days, these warnings and that rule of measurement and those instructions, even commandments, might as well not be in the Scriptures when it comes to certain celebrity reform ministers and their starry-eyed followers. So many are, as Paul spoke of the Corinthians, who he said, "For ye suffer, if a man bring you into bondage, if a man devour you, if a man take of you, if a man exalt himself, if a man smite you on the face." Now, as for ministers of Christ who would be faithful, their duty is clear, and they have the example of a great company of faithful ministers, leading back to the first ministers of the New Testament church, the apostles. And now look here at the depth of concern and the faithfulness and duty of this apostle Paul, this minister of Christ, who urges elders in verse 31, "Therefore, watch." That is, be vigilant, to be faithful in your duty to Christ and his church. "Take heed to yourselves," Paul had said, "and to all the blood-bought flock of Christ." He said, in truth, take heed to yourself and to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. That is, the blood-bought flock of Christ. Watch over the souls entrusted to you. Be a watchman on guard against those who would compromise the word of God and corrupt and make merchandise of the Lord's flock. Diligently watch for those errors and those people who would harm the souls of the Lord's blood-bought flock and the purity of his blood-bought virgin bride. Paul said, "For I am jealous," he wrote to the Corinthians, "over you with a godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ." And he speaks then of the blood-bought church of Christ. "Therefore, watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I ceased not to warn everyone night and day with tears." There's a great fervency shown here. There's a great concern. There's a heartfelt concern for Christ and the church, not for himself. Paul sets his own example as a minister in his great concern for the Lord's honor and word and the well-being of his flock, in every way the well-being of the flock. And in his consistent, constant warnings as an apostle, yes, his faithful teaching, his comforting, his encouraging, his edifying, but also his warnings, including to the elders that they must be vigilant, judge all things by the word of God, and wield the sword of the Spirit against all who would injure the Lord's blood-bought flock. There we could think of that verse in the Old Testament. "Cursed be he that doeth the work of the Lord deceitfully. Cursed be he that keepeth his sword," in this case his spiritual sword, "back from blood." Hebrews 13, the verse 17, "Obey them that have the rule over you, a charge to the church, and submit yourself, for they watch for your souls, as they that must give an account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you." Ministers have to watch over the souls of those entrusted to them. This is not a small thing. These are the souls, the people, the sinners, the elect, purchased by Christ's precious life blood. Verse 32, "And now, brethren, I commend you to God." This is Paul's final farewell, but he bids that farewell with a clear conscience, which ought to be the desire and goal of every minister of Christ. Paul commends the elders to God. While this flock was Paul's responsibility, he trusted in the grace and wisdom and power of God, even as he did his duty to the Lord and the flock. He never trusted in his own strength or wisdom, but in the Lord. So now he commends the elders, and of course, by extension, their flock, to God's care and keeping, to his providence and protection. He points them to their rock, their shield and bulwark, their high tower. He commends them to God. As a minister, he testifies that he freely entrusts them to our covenant-keeping God and commends them to him, to holy trust and rest in their Father, their Heavenly Father, and in his Son Jesus, the head of the church, and in the Holy Spirit. Trust in the Lord. They were always in his care. The minister was just an instrumentality. Trust in the Lord, but never in the popularity, power, numbers, or so-called wisdom of men. "And now, brethren, I commend you to God, the God of love, mercy, grace, wisdom, and power, and to the word of his grace," that is the scriptures, "which reveal to sinners salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and sanctification by grace and the means of grace. The scriptures, which by the effectual power of the Holy Spirit reveal and communicate all the free grace of God in Christ." And we rejoice in the free grace of God, and we ought to show forth the praises of God and his free grace. The scriptures which God has given us of his free grace, the very fact that we have the scriptures, it's all of the grace of God, the word of God. He says, "I commend you to God and to the word of his grace," the word of God, which is able, he says, "to build you up." That is to edify, strengthen us, mature us, guide us, guard us, protect us, rejoice us, and which having by the Spirit led us to Christ in the first place and saving faith in him, and which by the Spirit will continue to sanctify us and settle us and build us up and lead us home to our glorious eternal inheritance, the inheritance promised in God's word, and received by grace through faith in his Son. The apostle says, "And to give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified," God's own holy, regenerated people. This great inheritance for our resurrected bodies and perfected souls. And this to our constant joy, or it should be, in growing assurance and abiding peace, even as we strive to be faithful to our Lord and faithful, not only faithful, but fruitful in his service. Now, in closing, and just prior to the Lord's table, I want to just very briefly return to verse 28, and in fact, just to this one phrase, the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. This is a very compelling phrase as we consider what we're about to commemorate and show forth, or whenever we consider it, and we ought to consider it and carry this in our heart. Now, this wording, the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood, has led some ministers to speak of the blood of God. Directly, that is, of the blood of God. But I believe that's not proper, since God is spirit, not flesh and blood, and God is not a mortal man subject to death. The blood which Christ shed on the cross during his suffering and in his death was the lifeblood of his humanity, of his flesh and blood body. Yet at the same time, we have to take care not to go to the other extreme. And while rightly speaking of Christ's deity giving worth and efficacy to his obedience, certainly obedience unto death, but certainly to his suffering and death, to his shed lifeblood, giving worth and efficacy to that, nevertheless giving the impression that somehow it was only the perfect man who suffered and bled on the cross. If that were so, the blood of Christ would not avail us to our justification and salvation. The blood of Christ would not be infinitely precious or efficacious to the salvation of sinners if it was only his blood. I say of his humanity. I say of a perfect man. Let's put it that way. If it was only the blood of a perfect man, then it wouldn't avail us anything for salvation. The apostle says, the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. It's not without reason the Holy Spirit put those words in the apostle's heart and wrote them by his pen. The two natures of Christ, who he is and who he was on the cross, the two natures of Christ as him being both God and man are inseparably joined. And so what is particular to one nature is nevertheless common to both. Christ was on the cross as both God and man, two natures, but just one person. And so it's not possible that his human nature could somehow be separated from him as God and then act. Christ is God manifest in the flesh, and in him all the Godhead dwells in bodily form. So the blood shed by Christ in his sufferings of body and soul while dying on the cross was the blood of his human nature, but certainly also belonging through incarnation to him as the Son of God. Christ Jesus suffered and bled and died as a man, yes, the perfect man, necessarily so as head and surety of the elect in the covenant of grace, but on the cross he was just as much the Son of God as the Son of Man. And the apostle points that out in his first letter to the Corinthians in chapter 10, the verse 8, which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. The sense of the Lord of glory is the Lord God, crucified the Lord God. And so that blood shed by Christ and the suffering death of Christ was and will forever be of infinite worth, the only redemption price which could have purchased the church of God, each and every member. The blood of Christ, through faith in his blood, redeemed those for whom he suffered, whose sins were accounted to him on the cross. This blood redeemed them from the curse of sin and the wrath of God and ransomed them out of a life of darkness and the dominion of sin. The blood of Christ, the lifeblood of Christ, is infinitely precious. It is the only redemption price that could purchase sinners for Christ to be his peculiar people and purchase for them salvation, adoption, and all the gifts and graces of God and eternal inheritance and glory. The church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. It's a very compelling statement, isn't it? As you picture that one on the cross, I say not that you should make a picture in your mind, but you ponder that one on the cross, you think of that one on the cross. Yes, a man. Yes, it was his lifeblood. But at the same time, God, truly the Son of God, suffering on the cross. And so this blood is of infinite worth. It's so very precious. And even as Paul has spoken to the elders about the precious flock, he is reminding them of the precious blood as well. Peter says, "For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things of silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." The church of God, which he hath purchased, the one sometimes called the God-man, the only mediator between God and men, hath purchased with his own blood. So this we should bear in mind always in our mind and our hearts, that we are the church of God, purchased with the blood of Christ, the crucified Lord of glory, the Son of God sent by his Father, who willingly came and obeyed and suffered and died to save guilty, helpless wretches like us. And this ought to stir up our love for Christ, shouldn't it? I say to dwell on the infinite preciousness of the blood of Christ ought to make him more precious to us. The apostle says, "Unto you, therefore, which believe, he is precious." And also he says, and this is Peter, of course, "whom having not seen ye love, in whom, though now ye see him not, yet believing ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory." It ought to stir up the joy of our salvation, knowing we're purchased, ransomed, redeemed with the infinitely precious blood of the Lamb of God. Isaiah 35, verse 10, "And the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with songs and everlasting joy upon their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away." And as we bear about in our hearts the knowledge of the infinite preciousness of the blood of Christ, then our assurance and peace ought to both increase more and more unto the perfect day. The precious, justifying, sanctifying, cleansing blood of Christ never loses its effectual power, does it? The Apostle John in his first epistle says in the first chapter, verse 7, "But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light," that is the mark of a true Christian, he doesn't walk in darkness, "we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ his Son cleanseth us from all sin." And when we confess our sins, he's faithful and just. The same apostle also says, when we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This blood, this precious blood, this lifeblood of Jesus is said to be the blood of the everlasting covenant, because it never will lose its saving, keeping power. Now, finally, in light of this in our text today, the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood, should we not seek then to remember this, which the Apostle Paul, by the Holy Spirit, wrote in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 20, "For ye are bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body." This speaks of our, if you will, moral walk. But then it says, "and in your spirit," which are God's, in our spirit. We're not to be spiritual fornicators. We're to glorify God in our spirit, and in every way, not just with regard to that. And then there's this, which the Apostle Peter wrote in 1 Peter 2, verse 9, "But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people." The sense is a people chosen and purchased by the blood of Christ as God's own people, "that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." And finally, should we not be jealous for the purity and spiritual safety of the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood? And so now, as we commemorate and show forth the death of Christ, as we think of the shed blood and the broken body of Christ, as we think of the lifeblood of the everlasting covenant, the blood of the Lamb of God, the blood of the crucified Lord of glory, the precious blood of the precious Savior of sinners, should we not be an exceedingly thankful and even joyful people? Amen. We'll pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that thou hast blessed the preaching of thy word, O Lord. I pray that I have not confused anyone. This is a soaring and high truth concerning Christ Jesus, that his blood was shed was the blood of his humanity, of him as the perfect man, the second Adam. And yet, at the same time, that man, that humanity, that nature joined inseparably to his deity as God, the everlasting God, and the Lord of glory, then, crucified on Calvary's cross. But, oh God, help us then to realize the preciousness of the blood of Christ and to tremble at the thought that we would in any way show irreverence for that shed blood, or that we would in any way harm the church of God which he hath purchased with his own blood. Now, O Lord, we pray that thou wouldst help us, because we know our weakness. Help us, O Lord, to prepare our hearts even more. We trust we have prepared our hearts prior to this service, having known that we would have this table. But, Lord, help us to be prepared to take this bread and this cup, O Lord, to show forth thy death as thou hast commanded, till thou dost come. I pray in thy name. Amen.